Well, it's great to be back among you this morning and to be able to serve this congregation that we love so dearly. It's been such an important part of our own journey in the faith and understanding of who Jesus is. And so it's a privilege for me to direct our thoughts this morning. So I'd like to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke is the third gospel in the New Testament, the third book. So if you find the New Testament and switch over to the third gospel, you'll be right where we're going to spend time this morning. While you're finding your way to that passage, I wanted to make reference to a time when Sherlock Holmes and his good bud, Dr. Watson, went camping. I don't know if you heard about this or not, but they spent a great evening in conversation. They had some delicious meats and wine. And as the night wore on, they grew tired and decided it was time to call it quits. And so they crawled into their tents and went to sleep. In the middle of the night, Sherlock Holmes awoke and was very disturbed, and so he nudged his friend awake and said, "Dr. Watson, look up and tell me what you see." Dr. Watson wiped the sleepy from his eyes and said, "I see stars." Sherlock Holmes said, "Well, what does that tell you?" "Well, from the stars I can see, I suppose that there are millions of galaxies and potentially thousands of planets. Astrologically, I see that Saturn is in Leo. Meteorologically, I suspect we'll have a great day of weather tomorrow. Theologically, I can tell that God is great and we are small. And very practically, it's 3:15. "Well, is that all?" Sherlock Holmes said. And Dr. Watson said, "Yes, that is. Why, did I miss something?" And after just a moment, Sherlock Holmes composed himself and he blurted out, "Dr. Watson, you fool, someone stole our tent." Thank you. That's the only joke I brought with me this morning. I begin that way for an obvious reason, and that is sometimes it is so easy for us to miss what is obvious and what is right in front of us. It is so easy for us to make a lot of assumptions and not be able to see what is right there for us to see. That is the case this morning in our text. And it's certainly the case, I think, when people consider who Jesus is, both Christians and people who are not yet convinced of Christianity bring a lot of assumptions to the table, and they view Jesus oftentimes through their own grids and sometimes through their own agendas. And I want us to spend some time looking at a passage this morning, which is really probably one of the most famous stories that Jesus ever told. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. And by way of introduction, I want us to read the prologue to this story, and then we'll pray together once more and then dive into the text itself. We're in Luke chapter 10. Verse 25, this is God's word. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" Let's pause right there and go to the Lord in prayer, asking for his help as we dive into this text. Let's pray. Lord, we do pause for just a moment to come before you and to acknowledge your presence and to acknowledge this text. And we come in here really from a lot of different places, not just geographically, but spiritually as well. You know our hearts and you know the questions that we have. You know the struggles with which we struggle. You know our most intimate thoughts and you know us better than we know ourselves. We come in here questioning. We come in here doubting. Some of us wondering why we're even here this morning. Some of us struggling to make it through another week that's filled with doubt and uncertainty. Some of us are here just very delighted with a sense of nearness to you. And others have come in here this morning wondering what had happened one time we had felt close to you and all things are a mess now. Lord, would you teach us this morning? Would you be our guide? Would you help us to understand that we all need your grace, that we all need to understand you better, we all need to understand ourselves. And so, work this morning, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this text is set in a context of conflict that Jesus is having between the religious leaders of his day and his own claims and his own authority and his own teaching. Already in this gospel, we see the religious leaders becoming very aggravated with Jesus, and they are beginning to conspire on what they might do to him. They haven't formed plans yet to put him to the death, but they are moving in that direction because Jesus is coming, proclaiming a kingdom that they're not really sure about. It's not fitting in with their agendas. And as the text moves on past this, you see them begin to murmur and to sneer and formulate those plans more concretely. Well, it's interesting, when we come to this text here, we are introduced right off the bat to a character that's called a lawyer. Now, when we think of lawyers, we have certain stereotypes, whether justified or not, of what a lawyer might be. Take those stereotypes and put them to the side for a moment. If you think of a lawyer as someone who is an expert in the law or a specialized area of the law, that is what we're working with this morning. A lawyer comes to Jesus, and this was a man who wasn't just an expert in general, of different categories. He was specifically an expert in the Old Testament law. Lawyers and scribes were men who knew the Old Testament Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, knew them inside and out. It was not too uncommon for many of them to have memorized all five of those books. They knew them by heart. They knew them by instinct. It was the very atmosphere in which they lived. And so a lawyer comes to Jesus, and it says he stood up to put him to the test. Now, we don't know exactly what his motive is, other than it's not authentic. He's coming here with an agenda, and maybe it's to trap Jesus in his own words, maybe it's to find a way that the religious leaders can accuse him, but nevertheless, he's coming, putting Jesus to a test. And he asks the question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I think a lot of us who have spent any time around evangelical Christianity in the United States understand him asking, "What must I do to get to heaven?" Now, that is perhaps part of the question, but he wouldn't have framed it that way, because people in the time of Jesus, especially the Jewish people, were expecting God to come and to set this world to right, and they divided the world basically into two great epics. One epic was the way that the world is now. This world filled with sin, this world filled with rebellion, this world filled with doubt, struggle, violence, war. Everything is the way it's not supposed to be in this age. That was the age they were living in. And they're anticipating another age, the age to come, in which God would come and he would set everything to right. Wars would cease. Love would prevail. And everything would be the way it's supposed to be, because God is on his throne and people are living according to his will. Those were the two great eras. And he was asking the question, what must I do to be a part of that time to come or that kingdom to come? I wonder what you would say if someone came and asked you that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I would love to have everyone just walk up to me and ask me that question, because I know what I would say. I would say, well, you can't do anything. That's not something to be earned. It's simply a gift from God. I mean, the scripture teaches us that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. You don't do anything. You simply receive this inheritance as a gift, as a free gift of God, simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who governs that eternal life, that kingdom to come. So that's the question he proposes here. And Jesus does something very interesting, which really causes me to question the advice I would have given to him. Jesus says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Jesus, instead of saying, "Believe upon me, join me in my kingdom," takes this man and he diverts his gaze away from himself and places it upon the law. So the lawyer expert comes to Jesus, who is the master teacher, and Jesus points him back to the law. Now, how many of you would like to get a pop quiz by Jesus on the contents of the Old Testament law? I think that would be unnerving. I mean, I can imagine a number of things I might say, but I'm not sure that I would be very confident in my answers before him. I mean, the Old Testament, oh, that's a big chunk of Scripture. But without flinching, verse 27, it says, he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, Jesus, said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." That pop quiz was given to the lawyer. He nails it without thinking. And Jesus says, exactly, "Do this and you will live." Now, any sane person would have stopped and said, "Well, then who can be saved? I mean, if all I've got to do is love God with everything that I've got, 24/7, 365 days a year, without a break, who can stand? And if I just need to love my neighbor as myself, well, I do that sometimes, but if I have to do that all the time, then who can be saved?" Paul said in Romans, "I wouldn't have known what coveting was if the law had not come to me and said, 'Do not covet.' And as soon as the law said, 'Do not covet,' I found springing to life within my heart all these desires to covet." It's like, you know, over at Texas A&M, we have the Memorial Student Center, and you're not supposed to walk on the grass. It's a memorial to the fallen soldiers. But every time I walked by there, what did I want to do? I wanted to step on the grass just to see what would happen. Maybe a spring door would open up or something like that, or the cord come out and dogpile me or something. I'm not sure. I always wanted to try it. I always wanted to make a cut through the green there. The law springs forth within us all these desires which are contrary to the law, because we want to challenge God. We want to be our own authority. But it's interesting here, because the lawyer wasn't slain by the law. He didn't say, "Well, no problem here." It comes to, he says in verse 29, he desired to justify himself. And he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, it's interesting here. He comes asking for clarification on that second summary of the Old Testament law that he gave. Who is my neighbor? Who am I obligated to love? Now, in asking this question, he's obviously wanting to narrow that definition, right? He's wanting to say, okay, who falls within that category of people that I'm obligated to love as myself? And who is excluded? And probably we can surmise that probably what he was thinking was that category falls along ethnic lines. My neighbor is my neighbor within the community of faith called Israel. At any rate, he's trying to justify himself here. Now, Jesus replied, and he gives us really his most famous story. I mean, many people who've never been around the Scriptures at all, who've never heard any of the teachings of Jesus, know about the Good Samaritan. We have Good Samaritan laws, right? That's the story that Jesus launches into. And for many of us, this story is familiar. And there's the temptation to check out because we know what Jesus is going to say here. But I want to challenge us to come to this text with fresh eyes and really try to listen to this text as if Jesus were teaching it for the very first time. Jesus said, in verse 30, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." This is a road that is about 17 miles in length, and it drops from an elevation of 2,500 feet where Jerusalem sits to about 1,500 feet below sea level. It was a steep drop over 17 miles through craggy limestone. And as recently as the 19th century, soldiers from Turkey gave escorts to pilgrims going down this road. It was still a very violent place. So when Jesus pulls out an illustration, he rips something off the headlines, literally. This was something everyone would have been familiar with. They would have known how dangerous it was to travel down this road. They would have perhaps known of other people with whom this incident had happened. And so Jesus uses a very contemporary and very relevant illustration. So this man was going down this road, fell among robbers, he stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, remember, we're trying to put ourselves in the place of Jesus' original audience. And so we're anticipating what he's going to do. He's going to tell us what happens here, right? Now, by chance, it says in verse 31, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, we'd be scratching our heads initially with this story. A priest came by and saw this man, and he did nothing? I mean, priests are supposed to do that kind of thing. I mean, those are the very people who are supposed to help. And then he goes on and says in verse 32, so likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. You'd be thinking, what's Jesus doing here? This would be like if we're telling a story among us and then Pastor Wade and Pastor John both went by the other side and didn't help the man. We'd be like, this is what you're paid for. This is your job. If anyone's supposed to know what to do in this situation, it is you. And certainly that's the tension we would feel if we were listening to this story for the very first time. A Levite and a priest, these people who are in charge of the worship of God's people in the Old Testament, they pass by on the other side. Now, we can imagine, can we not, the justification that went on. I mean, after all, they were the leaders of God's people in worship, and if they touched a dead body, they would be defiled and would not be able to continue worshiping. And they could justify it, in other words, based upon religious activity. And they probably would have had good justification for that. That's the way it works with just self-justification, isn't it? We always find reasons why we shouldn't do what we ought to be doing. Nevertheless, these two very upright, very moral people, the kind of folks we want to have living next door to us, they probably vote the same way we would. They didn't do anything. Jesus becomes even more scandalous. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, when we read this as Americans, we have almost no idea what's going on here. But if we were part of the original audience who heard this, we would probably be standing up, pulling out our hair, tearing our clothes, saying, no, this cannot happen. Samaritans do not do things like that. Now, Samaritans were despised among the Jews. The Jews considered them to be, at best, a half-breed or a mixed breed. The Samaritan people were folks who had left Israel after the exile, moved back to the northern part of the country, and intermarried with people from Samaria. And they had, in a sense, diluted the pure race of Israel. And not only that, but they set up their own temple over and against the temple in Jerusalem. And not too long before the birth of Jesus, they actually came down and scattered bones among the temple court of the temple in Jerusalem, defiling it. And so racial tension was at a peak during this time. And Jesus is tapping into that. Now, a number of years ago when I taught this story to our Aggies, I tried to think, how can I communicate what's going on here? What's the tension? And the best I could come up with at the time was this be like if Jesus came to a midnight Yale practice over on campus and was telling a story, and the head coach of the Texas Aggie football team passed by on the other side. Or maybe even the quarterback. I mean, not these guys, these are the good guys. But a Longhorn shows up on the scene. And he notices the man has compassion. I mean, good and Longhorn for Aggies do not go in the same sentence, right? And in the same way, good and Samaritan would never have crossed the minds of any Jew living at the time who heard this story from Jesus. I think for many of us, probably the closest analogy would be this. If the hero of the story were a senior member of Al-Qaeda, and Jesus uses him as an illustration of what he's talking about when it means to love people as yourself. But this Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, this man, like the priest and like the Levite, was on a journey. He was going somewhere. He had his agendas that he needed to complete. And yet, unlike them, he saw this man and he was moved to compassion. He was moved to enter the brokenness of this world as it manifested itself before him that day. He moved into it determined to bring about the healing that God promises in the Old Testament. He's entering into a very bad situation, trying to make things right. And he does this at great personal cost to himself. Some commentators, well, let me back up for a second. It says here that he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. A denarius was a single day's wage. So to make this very applicable to us, think about how much money you would make in a day, on average. And multiply that by 2. And it's estimated by various commentators that the economy at the time, this could have perhaps bought 20 nights worth of stay in an inn. And so he took out 2 days worth of his own salary, laid it on the counter to take care of this man, and paid 20 nights of a hotel stay. I don't know what hotels are going for around here, but we can estimate that it would not be very cheap over 20 days, right? But that's what he did. And not only that, he told the innkeeper, if you have any receipts, if you have any expenses taking care of this man, hang on to those receipts, and when I come back, I will personally reimburse you so that this will not cost you a single thing. And he probably had to leave some sort of deposit to ensure that himself. What is Jesus doing here besides making us all very uncomfortable? He is illustrating for the lawyer what he means when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, who of us, if we were in that same condition, would not want someone to come along and do that thing for our very selves? Jesus is saying, you're wanting to narrow down this definition of who your neighbor is. Someone who's probably just like you, who votes like you, looks like you, believes the same thing you do. You want to narrow the definition down to that category. And basically, I want to make you answer a question. You want to know who a neighbor is? Let me ask you this. Who needs you to be a neighbor to them? There's a catechism question. If you don't know what a catechism is, it's basically a question and answer format. It's a teaching device that's used to pass on elements of the faith to children. And so in this catechism for children, the question is asked, who is my neighbor? And the answer is, everyone is my neighbor. In other words, there is no limit. There's no category of other. There's no category of people who we are not obligated to love as ourselves. And as much as we want to do that, as much as that would make life very easy for ourselves if we did not have to move in the direction of the other, Jesus calls us to move in that direction, to enter the stories of other people and seek to bring about the healing that comes from His gospel and His announcement of the good news of the reign of God in His own person and ministry. Jesus concludes by asking this question in verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? And he said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Now, if this man were to say, okay, Jesus, got it, no problem, he would have completely missed the point. And it's interesting that we don't know what this man's reaction was. But I think it's safe to say that he was floored. Because who of us loves like this all the time? I mean, maybe every once in a while we play the part of the Good Samaritan and we see someone's car and they're having car trouble and maybe we'll go over there and help start their car up for them. Or maybe we see a homeless person on the street and we put a couple dollars in his bucket somewhere. But Jesus is talking about love that defines us. And who of us can be said to love like this all the time? My friends, I want to suggest that there is no way possible for any of us to love like this unless We are marinating ourselves in the gospel of Jesus Christ Himself. What do I mean by that? Jesus doesn't just tell us to go out and do this and trust in our own strength. The very story of Jesus Himself is the very definition of the Good Samaritan. In fact, I want to contend this morning that Jesus is for us the Great Samaritan. I mean, if we were to take seriously what the Bible says about our natural condition before God, it uses terms like dead, unable to have any life within ourselves. I mean, spiritually speaking, we are that man on the road. And Jesus comes at great personal cost to Himself. He left what the Bible says, the glories and riches of heaven. And He became poor for us so that we who are poor might become rich. In the very story of Jesus, in the very death that he died, is for us the definition of the Great Samaritan. And so He not only tells us to go forward loving the world like this, but He also gives us His very life in order that we might go forward in love like this. I want to make a couple of applications. Jesus is coming, pronouncing the kingdom. Each gospel opens up with Jesus essentially saying, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. That age to come, eternal life is breaking in upon this world through me and through my ministry and through my person. And your destiny as a human being hinges upon me. And He's proclaiming this kingdom in which all people were expecting God to make everything right when it came. And Jesus begins doing this in His very person, His very ministry. It's interesting when we follow the life of Jesus and we see Him performing miracles. What are we to make of that? I mean, when Jesus does fascinating things like healing people who are born blind, or giving hearing back to people who are deaf, or even raising the dead, what is He doing? I mean, if His sole purpose was to impress, you know, to jack up the wow factor, He could have done a lot of cool things. For example, He could have lit Himself on fire, flew up, circled the moon, and come back in 5 seconds. That would be impressive, right? I mean, we could think of a lot of really cool things Jesus could have done, but He didn't do stuff like that. What were the things that He did? Every miracle that Jesus did one of two things. It was a pushing back of the curse. It was pushing back on everything that's broken about this world and setting it to right. We sing the hymn at Christmas time, right? It's Joy to the World. And there's a line in it in which we sing, He has come to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. So wherever Jesus went in His healing ministry, He was bringing blessing where that curse expressed itself. Every way in which this world was broken, He was healing and setting to right. And in doing that, He was also giving us a foretaste of that kingdom to come, when it would come in its entirety and in its fullness. At the moment, in the very present moment when Jesus was ministering, that kingdom was breaking in, and there were foretastes of it as a deposit, so to speak, when it would come in all its fullness, when God would set everything to right. But Jesus is proclaiming this kingdom, and it's about entering brokenness, and it's about bringing healing to the world. And so as I bring up several points of application, I want to make the first one like this. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of the American dream are at polar opposites from one another. Think about this with me. The American dream says what? You can have it all. You should upgrade everything in your life. You should live for yourself. You should make improvements. Everything is defined around you and making you a better you. And this even seeps into much Christian teaching today, where so much of it is sort of a baptized version of Dr. Phil or Oprah. Here's how you can be a better you. We'll sprinkle a few verses upon it. The American dream is about us, right? It's about living for ourselves and our neighbor if it's convenient, and God if He fits into our agenda. Now, the kingdom of God is completely opposite of that. It's about living for others. If the American dream is to put ourselves first, the kingdom of God is about putting God first and then others next. Instead of seeking our own peace and comfort, which the American dream dictates, the kingdom of God is all about seeking the peace and comfort of others. And it's a call for all those who want to follow Him to likewise enter the brokenness of this world, to seek to bring about healing that comes from the message of the gospel of Jesus being Lord, coming with healing in His hands, and also with very tangible acts and deeds. My friends, which one of those two dreams, so to speak, defines your life? I fear that so much of what happens within the church is that we hear, okay, Jesus is a Savior, and that fits into my dream of making me a better me. And then we stop it right there. And we never enter into the story of the kingdom that He desires to bring, which will one day come in its fullness. And so we so often fail to enter that story, and our lives so often fail to bring healing in the very places that God has called us. Now, I'm not saying that everyone should go sign up at a soup kitchen and then that's the way of impacting this world. Maybe for some people that would be a good application. But I would think for most folks here, a great application of this is to look and to ask the question, where has God placed me? Where do I live? Where do I work? Where do I play? What are my spheres of influence? You know, my friends, it is no accident that you live where you live. It is no accident that you work where you work and you play where you play. These are all spheres of influences, and they're filled with brokenness, and they're filled with broken people. And they're filled with people who need to know something of the peace and joy and healing that comes with the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. How in tune are you, my friends, to what's going on? I want to suggest perhaps a better application than just simply going and putting in some time at the local soup kitchen. A better application for probably most of us would be taking the initiative to get to know people in our spheres of influence. Actually, walking across the street and getting to know our neighbors. Because our neighbors and our co-workers and the people that we play with are filled with brokenness, and they need the healing that comes from the gospel. When Jesus says, go and do likewise, I mean, He really wants us to go and do likewise. He really wants us to be involved in this hurting and broken world. He really wants us to announce His lordship. That there's a new king on the throne, and He has come with healing in His wings, and that kingdom is coming in which everything will be made right. We get to join that in advance. The second point of application that I would like to press upon us and upon our thinking has to do with being a gospel pace setter. I spent time this last week in San Diego at a church planning conference. I got to talk with a man named Dick Kaufman. Dick Kaufman was influential in helping Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan move to multi-sites, and he is working in San Diego helping the church out there move to new sites. And I was in conversation with him, and he's talking about this idea of being a gospel pace setter. And he said, really, communities of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ need to have gospel pace setters. And I asked him to explain what he meant by that, and he said this: a gospel pace setter is someone who is skilled at preaching the gospel to himself. I mean, he understands that, like this lawyer and like all of us, we stand condemned by the law of God. But Jesus came and fulfilled that law in our place. He died on the cross, the death we should have died. And He gives us new life so that His life now defines our life. His reality is our reality. And we preach that, and we are constantly secure in God's love for us, knowing that nothing I can do today can separate me from the love of God. Nothing I can do today can make God love me even more. I'm secure in who He says I am. A person who's skilled in preaching the gospel to himself. You know what that means, my friends? Can you preach the gospel to yourself? That's the first characteristic of a gospel pace setter. The second one is someone who is loving their neighbor, who is actually getting to know the people in their spheres of influence and seeking to enter their lives and to bring healing, to bring the gospel there. Someone who's loving their neighbors well. And the third characteristic is someone who is praying it forward. In other words, they're doing what Wade has been teaching us over the past few weeks, right? Praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." These are people who are preaching the gospel to themselves, interacting in their spheres of influence and moving there in order to bring about blessing that comes from the gospel and praying the kingdom forward. My friends, we need a church that is filled with gospel pace setters. We need people who are not here just for what they can get out for themselves. This is not meant to be a club where we come and just get filled up on good Bible teaching and get to know some other great people. I mean, that's part of the benefit. But the community of faith exists here to be the very presence of Christ in this community. And the ministry of this church is meant to be able to turn you outward so that you can go out this week and have an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His kingdom. If you're here this morning and this is all new to you and you're perhaps trying to explore what faith means for you, learn what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, know that it's first of all about Jesus doing for you what you can't do for yourself. It's about Him coming and cleansing you and healing you. But it's not just for that end. It's also so that He can in turn use you to impact this world. You see, you're here and you're thinking this world is broken in so many ways and there needs to be issues addressed and there needs to be healing brought to this world. And your instincts are right. But here it is. God wants to use you. And He wants to use me. And He wants to use this community of faith to make a real impact upon this world. This is the word of word of the Lord. God speaks very directly, doesn't He? Let's close our time by going to Him in prayer, asking for the very grace and help that we need. Let's pray. Lord, we come to a text like this, and in many ways it floors us. We see how the Lord Jesus Christ defines love. And we think, who can live at that standard? Who then can be saved? But we thank You that You have become for us the Great Samaritan. That at great personal cost to Yourself, You willingly and even eagerly laid down Your life for us. That we who were dead, who were broken, who needed great healing, could receive that healing. Lord, we thank You for Your kingdom and for the great promise of its coming in which You will set everything to right. Would You form in this church a community of gospel pace setters who are eagerly laying down their lives for this community and for their spheres of influence, that the healing presence of Jesus might be made known. In His name we pray. Amen.